This reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 1 to 30. And that can be found on page 995 of the Pew Bible. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Please keep that open and let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we know the Lord Jesus talked about the cross as the place where his and your glory are most fully made known. And so please, as we follow him now, as he gets closer to the cross, help us by your Spirit to see more of his glory, of your glory too. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. How much do you value the Lord Jesus? We measure the way we value things in different ways, don't we? One way is what we give to them. So do you value your children if you have them? Yeah, of course, how dare you? You might be thinking, I mean, look how much I give them. All those things I only have so much of, so time and money and energy and attention. See how much of it goes on them. There's a sign of how much we value them. But what does the way we use things like that say about how much we value the Lord Jesus? It's easy, isn't it, for an organisation to say they value something. It can be really sort of high up in their vision statement, perhaps, great. But the real measure, of course, is where they actually put their resources. What do their accounts say? Another measure is how much we're prepared to give, not to someone, but for them. What we're prepared to give up for them. I love our two cats at home. I'm very fond of them indeed, even though, like most cats, it's entirely obvious most of the time they really are just using us. I love them, but I don't think I would give my life for them. But Lisa or Imogen, if ever it was necessary, I really hope I would. What about Jesus? I've been reading the Open Doors Prayer Diary this month again. So many stories in there of Christians around the world giving up so much for Jesus. Jobs, family, sometimes even their lives. So again, if push comes to shove, what are we willing to give up for him? Maybe that's a slightly more pressing question than it used to be in our culture now. Are we ready to give up our reputation for him? Work, maybe. Freedom, even. How much do we value him? It's a question I'd love us to have high in our minds as we look at this passage today. So here we are now, Sunday mornings between now and Easter, joining Jesus in these final chapters of Matthew's account of his life. And they really do bring us right to the very heart of the action. So if you think of Rocky movies, if you're of a certain age and taste in films as well, it doesn't matter which one it is really, does it? We all know they're all building up to the big fight scene at the end, the big boxing match that he looks very unlikely to win. Right, this is it, we think, as we get to that point in the film, if we're still awake, that is. Or you think of Frodo and Sam finally reaching Mordor at the end of Lord of the Rings, or Bond going off on whatever daring raid it is he always goes off on near the end of the Bond film. You know, even if we've drifted off a little bit along the way, now we're sitting up. Here we go, we think. Sand falling through an egg timer. You think what it looks like, how it goes slow, 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 and then suddenly it looks like it's rushing through at the end. It's kind of where we are in these last three chapters of Matthew. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." This is the thing we've been heading towards all along, ever since Jesus began his ministry, ever since he was born. Actually, though, do you notice verse 24 later in the passage? It's the whole thing, the whole Bible has been heading towards all along as well. The Son of Man will go, Jesus says, just as it is written about him. In the Old Testament, that means. It's one of the things that makes Matthew's account of Jesus' life really distinctive, the way he keeps emphasizing what's going on with Jesus. This is exactly what God has been saying will be going on all along in the Old Testament. Jesus' whole life, the whole of history, now rushing towards this moment. And it's just 2 days away. It's a big passage before us today, although not as big as the one Julian's got next week. We haven't got time to even pretend to look at everything that's in here. So if we get to the end of it and you're sat there thinking, well, why haven't we focused on this? At least you can't say you weren't warned. But here's what we are going to do as we follow Jesus' footsteps. We're going to look quickly at four reactions we see to Jesus and what he's doing. The chief priests and elders, Judas, the woman who anoints him, and then finally at the end, Jesus' own view of what is going on. What they each make of him and what that teaches us about how we should value him too. So first, the chief priests and the elders of the people. Verse 3, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. And it's interesting how Matthew is very clear. They're the ones in the driving seat now. They really were the officialdom of the day. So the Pharisees, who we know because they're so often on Jesus' case through the Gospels, aren't they? They were really just like a vocal religious pressure group back in those days. They were one of several movements within first century Judaism, a bit like, I don't know, Brexiteers or Corbin Easter's today, that kind of thing. These guys, the chief priests and elders, here's where the real power lay. So you think today, if a member of a political pressure group, they claim to speak for the UK, there's a sense in which the rest of us can say, no, hang on, you don't speak for us. But if someone official, like the Prime Minister or the King, speaks, well, they kind of do. And it's Matthew demonstrating this rejection of Jesus. Now, this is not something only some people do, a few sort of crackpots. This is the whole human race, led by our leaders, saying no to Jesus. How do they value Jesus, the chief priests and the elders? Well, not very highly, do they? In their eyes, he's a real irritant, isn't he? He's a troublemaker. He's the kind of person who stirs up crowds, which is why they don't dare do anything against him during the Passover, when Jerusalem's population swelled to 5 times what it normally was as people came sort of swooping in to take part in that festival, and religious fervour just went through the roof. You don't want anyone kicking off during the Passover. But when suddenly, verses 14 and 15, Judas gives them this opening, because now they've got someone on the inside who can lead them to Jesus at a time when the crowds are not around. Well, let's do it, they think. End of verse 15. So they counted out for Judas 30 pieces of silver. And I used to read that and think, that's quite a lot of money. Like, they really want to get rid of him. Actually, I think I was wrong, if I'm honest. Because I realise now it's picking up on something in the Old Testament where Zechariah, God's prophet, the one who brings God's word to his people, he asks them back in his day, pay me what you think my ministry is worth. Oh, fine, they say 30 pieces of silver, and they chuck it down because it was a derisory amount. It was contemptuous. It's a little bit like one of those restaurants that rather bravely asks customers to pay whatever they think their meal was worth. And so at the end of the meal, you put a single pound coin on the table. Contemptuous amount. Almost nothing, we're saying. It's a little bit like that here. Fine, Judas will pay, but not much. Jesus the irritant. Can we just quietly get rid of him? And I guess it's not a million miles away from how many governments and others in officialdom think of him today, is it? Fine, if you must have Jesus, do just keep him out of the way, where he's not actually going to change or challenge anything. And if you want to follow Jesus at school, by all means do, behind the closed door in your private Christian union meeting. But if anyone gets any more excited about him than that, if there's any signs this is going to start affecting other people, there's going to be trouble. There's the chief priests and the elders. Then second, we see Judas, verse 14 again, then one of the 12. See how Matthew starts that sentence there. One of the 12, one of Jesus' closest hand-picked companions. You get the sense, Matthew, he still can't quite believe this, can he? One of the 12. The one called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and asked, come on then, what's it worth if I help you get him? You think, why? What motivated Judas? You know, how do you switch from being an ardent follower to this deceitful betrayal? Greed? We're told elsewhere that Judas was the one who looked after the money for the group of disciples and that he was quietly helping himself to some of it too. So here he has. He's just seen Jesus react so positively to this woman literally pouring a fortune away when that perfume could have been sold and turned into money and given to Judas for him to look after in the way he did. That's going to upset a greedy person, isn't it? And disillusionment too, because we know several of the disciples, they had a very different view of how things with Jesus were supposed to go. Crucifixion, no way. If you really are God's Messiah, you should enjoy immediate political power. No suffering, straight to glory. But here's Jesus, verse 12. Just talk very clearly and acceptingly about his forthcoming burial. That's not what I signed up for, Judas is thinking. And so strong excitement about this leader turns to absolute hatred. And it's not unusual. We see it all the time in politics, don't we? So verse 16, 30 pieces of silver later, from then on Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. It's very sobering thinking about Judas, isn't it? We're meant to be sobered. And to all appearances, he is such an insider, isn't he? Like, you couldn't be more on the inside. One of the 12. He's there at the Last Supper. And yet in his heart, it turns out such an outsider when it comes to who Jesus really is and what he's really come to do. He's so committed to his own idea of how things should go and his own personal gain. This seething hatred comes pouring out of him. But it's sobering too, notice, because of Jesus' verdict on him. Verse 24. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him. In other words, Jesus, so sure, he's so unshaken, he knows this is all completely under God's control still. But even so, woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born. Even so, even though this is all under God's control, Judas held responsible for what he freely chooses to do. And so facing judgment, Jesus says, the judgment Jesus says all rejection of him leads to. So severe that in the end it would have been better for him if he'd never been born at all. We need to hear those warnings, don't we? That it's possible to look to others like we're in when it comes to Jesus, but actually be miles away. And that rejecting him is very serious indeed. But third, this woman, and it's such a contrast, isn't it? This woman who, verses 6 to 13, anoints Jesus during the meal. And you see how Matthew really wants us to notice the contrast, the way he places this account of her in between, telling us about the chief priests and elders and Judas. You think how good artists, you know, they don't just throw beautiful things around in their artwork, do they? They think very carefully about where to place them to show off their beauty at its best. And here we have this sort of brilliant diamond of the woman's utter devotion to Jesus against this very dark background of official hostility and Judas' betrayal. Verse 7, well, Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, presumably an ex-leper now, given that he's got people around his house. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, worth a year's wages, John tells us in his account. I looked up the average wage this week. About £28,000 in the UK at the moment, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. £28,000 worth of perfume. All over Jesus and it's gone. Even the disciples grumble, verse 8, they're indignant, we're told. Which is another thing, actually, that gives the Bible account such a ring of truth, isn't it? It's the way the disciples, one of whom, Matthew, is writing this, they're prepared to admit how they got things wrong. Like there's no twisting the narrative. There's no leaving stuff out just to present themselves in a better light. Why this waste, they ask. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. And, well, sure, it could have been. But Jesus loves what the woman's done. Why are you bothering her, he asks, verse 10. She's done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are 2,000 years later in a very different part of the world. And it's wonderful, isn't it? The story of what she did is still being told. Such devotion to Jesus. What's he worth? Everything, she knows. And even though others wince and disapprove of the way she shows it, Jesus loves it. He's not for a moment saying the poor don't matter in verse 11, or that his people shouldn't care for them. The Bible's very clear, Christians should be caring for the poor. But Jesus is saying there is something that matters even more, and that is devotion to him. I think having read this, we want to be careful, don't we, not to be too judgy when it comes to the way that other people express their devotion to the Lord Jesus. Does it look a bit goofy to us? Not quite what we would do? Well, so what? And in particular, let's not assume that for something to be good, for Jesus to be pleased with it, it always has to be obviously useful from a human point of view. See, I wonder who you naturally side with in your reaction to this woman. Are you with Jesus? This is brilliant. Or are you with the disciples? What are you doing? What a waste. Imagine you've been there at the edge of that room. Just before she does this and she sidles past you. Why have you got perfume? You whisper to her. I just love Jesus so much, I'm going to pour it all over his head. All of it? Really? Maybe just a bit. A couple of dabs, perhaps. Because you could do an awful lot of very useful things with that. You could make a real difference to other people's lives. And I think that would have been me, if I'm honest. Whereas instead she just goes for it and Jesus thinks it's brilliant. In other words, don't measure how good things are only by how much other people are obviously helped by them. There is more to following Jesus than that. If that's the only measure we use, there are all kinds of good things what we'll stop doing, aren't there? Like taking time in our services to sing God's praise. Yeah, and caring about how we do that, even those of us who don't naturally sing most of the time. Why bother? What difference does it make? Praying. I mean, come on, instead of actually just talking about problems, we could be out there solving them. And it probably won't be very long before we're even questioning the value of gathering for Sunday services, will it, if we go down that sort of a road? What does it take? A couple of hours to be here, when you add in getting here and going home afterwards as well, and typical Sunday morning, there's about 80 people here. I think there's a few more today, probably. 160 hours, person hours, that could be spent doing. Imagine how much litter we could pick. How many buildings we could clean. But no, this reminds us true devotion to Jesus, it often looks extravagant and even a bit wasteful. Very wasteful. At times, and it never goes forgotten by him. He loves it. So the chief priests and elders, Judas, this woman, but now fourth, Jesus' view of himself and the value of what he's about to do. And we come as we finish to this account of this last meal that he shares with his disciples. If ever verses deserved a sermon of their own, I think it's these ones. There's so much to learn here about the Lord's Supper we still share today. Who it is that hosts us as we share bread and wine, it's Jesus himself. What it is that we're doing as we share, and we're not just remembering something that he did. It's not just to trigger our minds. We're actually feeding spiritually on him in a way that genuinely nourishes and strengthens us. But those are going to have to be things for another day. But for now, just notice one thing from this account. Just how highly Jesus values who he is and what he's about to do. It's a Passover meal, you notice. It's a meal the people of Israel, they've been sharing every year for getting on for 1,500 years, I think. Remembering, celebrating, thanking God for the way all those centuries before he rescued them so wonderfully and miraculously from slavery in Egypt. It's the highlight of the year for God's people in Jesus' day. It's one of the things, it's the thing that marked them out as his people. It's why Jerusalem is so full. It's why everyone's so excited. So the preparations are made, verses 17 to 19, and that's quite a job because it's quite an elaborate meal. And then they have this bombshell as they begin the evening. Notice verse 21, Jesus explaining not just that he's going to be crucified, but even worse, it's going to be one of the 12 who betrays him. And the disciples are so sad. Verse 22, that's a really strong word in the original, such sort of violent shock. You can understand that, can't you? Surely you don't mean me, Lord, they say to him, one after the other. Someone around the table right now, Jesus says. Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi, Judas says, verse 25, presumably trying to cover himself by blending in, even though he knows full well it is him. As does Jesus, it seems, the end of that verse. And then the meal, and it was an elaborate meal. All about God's amazing rescue of his people. And we know a bit from other sources about how the meal went around these times. So it began with sharing a cup lots of cups, four cups in a Passover meal. Started with the first one. And then they brought the food out, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, stewed fruit and lamb. Then there was an explanation of what they were doing, a kind of a retelling of the Exodus story, leading to a prayer of praise, psalms to sing, a second cup. And then the point at which the host would bless and break the bread, and they'd eat the meal. And that's the point where Jesus goes completely off script. Verse 26, take and eat, he says, as he breaks and hands out the bread. This is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And you see what Jesus is doing. It's breathtaking, really. Biggest day of the year, the most important religious festival of all, and suddenly Jesus puts himself and what he's about to do absolutely centre stage. Imagine you turn up to church on Christmas Day, and it's a usual start to a Christmas Day service, Christmas greetings, some carols, some lovely readings, all that kind of thing, and then the minister stands up to preach. It is so good, they say, to remember. To gather, to remember and give thanks for the most important birth of all. The day I was born. Thank you for joining to celebrate me. Well, it's kind of like that here. You forget the lambs that died that first Passover night. Jesus is saying, you need to look at me. Because really that was just a signpost to me and what I'm about to do. How my body is about to be broken and my blood poured out so that all of God's covenant promises, they really can finally come true. He really can be your God and you can be his people. And how I'm going to deal with everything that might stop that happening, bring forgiveness. So not just set you free from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin itself. And open the way for you to join me in my Father's kingdom forever as well. All of that on me, Jesus says, and what I'm about to do. If we want to understand anything properly, we do well to look at what Jesus makes of it, don't we? His is the one mind that's clear. His mind is not fuddled by sin. And it's the same when it comes to him and the cross, isn't it? If we want to understand who he is and the value of what he does, we need to put our biases to one side and listen to him. And he says he is the fulfillment of all God's promises, the only one in whom forgiveness is found, the only way to the Father, and the rightful focus of our devotion and worship. Jesus says, he's everything. And so I wonder, how much do we value him? I'll be quiet for a moment and then I'll lead us as we pray. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus, for the glory of who he is and all that he came to do. Forgive us, please, where we're not interested in or excited about him, where maybe we're irritated by him or see him as a threat to ourselves and our plans. Help us instead by your Spirit to respond with genuine devotion, whatever others may say. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.